If you have your Bible, pick it up and find the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, and hold your place there for just a moment. Daniel and the opening chapter. Hold your place there for just a moment. At 5 o'clock on Friday, October 10, U.S. District Court Judge Max Cogburn issued a ruling just at the end of the day on that Friday that struck down the will of 69% of the voters in the state of North Carolina to preserve the traditional definition of marriage in our state constitution. Now, that decision, as a legal decision, has wide-reaching impact for our state, but no doubt has personal impact for many of us in this room today. It will impact us in our homes, in our families. It'll impact us in the workplaces. It'll be another place at which often our biblical Christian values will collide with those of the world around us, and sometimes in very personal ways. There's no doubt you have already encountered disagreement and perhaps even pressure or hostility from those who personally accept and support the legalizing of same-sex unions in our state, and you stand on the biblical side and say that's not what marriage is. So my point is that immediately impacted many of us across the state, and maybe it's personally impacted you as well now. You know, the Bible says that believers are to be salt and light in the world. Well, if there's one thing for sure, salt and light can irritate and agitate. And not everyone's real fond of light when it comes into the darkness, salt when it comes in and makes itself known in our culture and our relationships. If you and I are salt and light in the world, there's no way we could not be salt and light with integrity and honesty and not have an impact, not make a difference. Whether that difference is to draw fire or to be a preservative or to strengthen the environment, but if you're really being salt and light in your place of work, in your neighborhood, in your family, you're going to have a difference in some way. And the truth is, sometimes that's to irritate and to agitate. May draw criticism, sometimes even retaliation, when we don't agree with what's going on in our culture. This morning, my purpose is not to revisit the marriage amendment. It's not to revisit marriage per se or the biblical view of sexuality. I've already done that in the past. We looked at what the Bible says about marriage. We looked at what the Bible says about sexuality. And we will certainly do it again in the future, as it is a core value of our biblical faith and instrumental and important to our culture. So we'll certainly look at it again. I do want to say on the front end, however, before we go any further, it's important to understand that when God created the world, the next thing he created were men and women in the marriage relationship. And that means for us two very important things. One is that a healthy marriage relationship as defined in Scripture is crucial to culture. Without that marriage relationship, culture is not going to survive because it came right after creation. God meant it to be woven into creation, the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. So bear in mind, this is foundational. The whole issue of marriage is foundational to our culture. But the second thing that means is the definition of marriage is not a matter of law or society of culture. The definition of marriage is a matter of truth from Scripture. God, not law, created marriage. God created marriage. So that's where it comes from. That's what it arises. And the point I want to make after that is changing the law doesn't change what God said marriage is. So as I move forward this morning, I want you to understand when you stand for biblical marriage or biblical values in general, you're doing the right thing. You're standing for God's truth. Now let's move on from that, because my point this morning then is to hone in on the very fact that when we make a biblical stand, when we stand on biblical values, live by our biblical faith, our Christian faith, we're often going to collide with culture. And those cultural values differ from biblical values, sometimes very strikingly and very distinctively. And you already may have experienced that in your life. It's by God's design, I promise you, not by my plan, by God's design, that we just saw a trailer of a film that deals with this in the college setting, and we're going to watch it next Saturday night. That's exactly what that film is about. What happens when your faith, your biblical values, collide with culture? How do you respond to that? Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in your school. Maybe it's with your teacher. Maybe it's with your employer. But your values, your biblical values, are suddenly in collision with the culture around you. If it hasn't happened already to you, it will happen. If you're living as salt and light in the world, it will happen. Because you live your biblical values. It may be in a small conversation. It may be over a much more major issue. But we are often put in a position, not of our own design, but just put in a position where we have to decide and we have to make a stand for biblical truth. How do we do that? Where do we go to? What do we learn? What should we know about standing firm for our faith? I want you to hear this very clearly. God calls us, as believers and followers of Christ, God calls us to live in the world and have an impact on the world, but not to compromise with the mindset of the world. God calls us to live in the world, to have an impact on the world, but not to compromise with the mindset of that world. That's where that collision happens. Sometimes you and I are pressured to compromise, perhaps even expected to compromise, with values that are clearly unbiblical. What do we do? How do we respond to that? Where do we go to for help in understanding that? With all of the violence that's arisen in the schools around our country, especially what happened at Sandy Hook, there's been an industry that's grown up around protecting students while they're at school, a $720 million industry just this year, producing Kevlar backpacks, bulletproof whiteboards, all kinds of systems that teachers and schools can put into place within those schools. Well, a young teacher named Celise Edwards was very concerned about this herself, and her main problem was, the lockdown efforts are all well and good. Turn off the lights, close and lock the doors, stay inside with your students if there's an issue on the campus. But she said, I would feel much better if there was one more line of defense. And what happens if an assailant comes while you're trying to get the doors locked and all this? What happens? So she came up with an invention, the portable, affordable lockdown system. Now, it sounds very dramatic and complicated, doesn't it? It's a cable with a loop on each end. One loop's attached to the wall. The other slides around the door handle. And a person can't open the door from the outside. The portable, affordable lockdown system. Patent pending. Sometimes, the simplest line of defense, the simplest answer, is always the best, isn't it? That's why we have the Word of God. That's why we have Scripture. You know, God knows exactly what you're going through. God knows exactly the relationships that are pressuring you to compromise. The teachers, the employers, the siblings, maybe the spouses, the parents, the children that are pressuring you to compromise, the neighbors, the conversations you want to avoid and not get into. God knows exactly what you're going through. So much so that God has preserved for us a story in Scripture to specify exactly how we are to respond, what we are to know and understand about the pressure to compromise in our culture. When we read the story, if it were not positioned in hundreds of years ago in the Middle East, you would think it was right now in 21st century America. Because it strikes home so clearly to us in asking and answering the question, what do we do when we're pressured to compromise? How would we respond? As we're going to meet this morning, three young men who were favored by their employer. Three young men who their employer picked out of the crowd and promoted to prominence He was so impressed with them, and for years they served the employer unaccosted against their faith in any way. They were faithful to God. Because they were faithful to God, they were great employees. And they were wonderful citizens. And they lived their faith in the workplace without any hesitation, and no one minded at all. And then suddenly their employer, who happened to be the government, changed the game. And the pressure to compromise came to bear on them. Look with me at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. The king ordered Hashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace, and to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to serve in the king's court. Among them, from the descendants of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them other names. He gave the name Belteshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. Now move down to verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19. The king interviewed them, and among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they began to serve in the king's court. King Nebuchadnezzar has conquered the Israelite people, has carted off a large number of them to Babylon, and out of those he has selected the cream of the crop, the smartest, the brightest, the most gifted, the most skilled people and men to serve in his court, in his government. And out of the cream of the crop, four have arisen to have the greatest value, to be of greatest benefit to him. They're striking, they're intelligent, they're capable, they're skilled, they're exactly the kind of men he's looking for to train in his language and to skill in his kingdom. In other words, he hired them to work for him. He just didn't pay them, but you know what I mean. So they became part of the inner workings of the king of Babylon. These men, promoted to prominence. Now what ensues right after that is instructive to us. Because they are living their lives precisely as they are supposed to live them. All that we are supposed to understand, if we were to read all of the story, is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were working for the king faithfully and serving their God faithfully at the same time. The two things were not in conflict. In fact, if anything, the very value those three men, including Daniel making number four, had to the king were because of their faith. Sure, they were handsome and good-looking, but what made them such good employees and such good citizens is because they followed a great God. And they were submissive to God well before they were brought in to serve the king. Now, folks, park on that just a minute, because I want you to understand, often the very values you have as a believer are what make you valuable in the workplace. And you and I should be the best employees and the best students we can and the best neighbors and the best in relationships, loving relationships that we can, not because of what people want us to do, but because we are submissive to our God. And we serve a great God in His kingdom for great reasons. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go along through life. Everything is going fine. Everything is working well. They have risen to a place of prominence. They are both faithful to their God and excellent employees, and neither of those things are in collision. And then suddenly the employer changes the game. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to attend the dedication of the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue the king had set up. Then they stood before the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 7. Therefore, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and every kind of music, people of every nation and language fell down and worshipped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, suddenly, the values of these young men are in collision with their king, their employer, their governor, government. Now, because they are Israelites who have risen to a place of prominence, the local people, Chaldeans, are very, very jealous and would love to do away with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I know you've never had this problem in your workplace. When you were promoted to a place of prominence, and those who have been working there longer than you are jealous or angry and would love to see you crumble. That's never happened to you, has it? But it happened to these three men. And the Chaldeans see an opportunity because the door has been opened by the king himself to point the finger of compromise at these three men. They want to see them either compromise their values to God or be killed by the king, because that's what the edict is. Chapter 3 and verse 11, the Chaldeans are talking when they say, whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And there are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. In a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I never really realized until I read this out loud how many times those guys' names are in this text. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I've set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of these instruments and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I made. But if you don't worship it, you'll immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. Who is the God who can rescue you from my power? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, now I want to pause here and let you understand, when they say if, they don't mean maybe, they mean since. They mean because he exists, this is what follows. If the God we serve exists, which is true, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Wow. In other words, King Nebuchadnezzar, we didn't draw this line, you did. You drew this line. You changed the game. So let's make it clear. We worship God. We work for you, but we worship God. And that's not going to change. God calls us to live faithfully, to have an impact on our culture, to live in the culture, but he also calls us never to compromise our biblical values and the Word of God and what he says. For the next few minutes, I want to break this down just a bit and help us understand how it is God wants us to live in culture. And if you are one who is under pressure to compromise, or you have been, draw from this some truths and apply them to your life. So just for a few minutes, listen. First of all, we are called to live peacefully. We're called to live peacefully. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were simply living their lives. They had impressed the leaders, been elevated to positions of prominence, working for the government in the secular world. They were living peaceful, faithful lives of integrity. And they were doing it because of their relationship with God. They were the best employees for the king that they could be and that they should be. And God calls us to live lives that promote peace in our community. and to do so for the gospel. And what the Bible means by that is that you and I should not intentionally draw fire. We should not inflame circumstances or put our faith out there in a negative or aggressive or assertive way that draws fire from people. Now, in the New Testament, when this is talked about, you have to understand that the writers of the New Testament were writing Christians who were under persecution, who were standing firm for their faith, and who wanted to understand how they should continue to live as the pressure to compromise grew. So we find in Scripture help with that. For example, first of all, Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 says this: if possible, as much as you can, or as much as on your part, live at peace with everyone. That includes believers and unbelievers. As Paul writes that, he wants the believers to know, as much as it is your part, you should always seek to live at peace with everyone. Jumping ahead, Peter the apostle wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in a case where they speak against you as those who do what is evil, they will, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, Peter says, if they try to speak against you because you're living your faith, they're going to have to come up with something, because you're living such a good life because of your love for God, an honorable life even among unbelievers. They're going to have to make something up to bring charges against you, to come against you. See, both of them are talking about simply living our lives at such a high level of integrity and fidelity to God that if the salt and the light irritates and agitates, then so be it. So be it. Let the gospel irritate and agitate. But we should not be the ones who are compromising with culture or who are bringing such a circumstance as people snuff off, blow off our Christianity and say it's not worth anything. We should be living faithfully, faithful lives in the secular workplace, in the neighborhood, in the school, faithful to God, and by our lives and our actions, seek to promote peace. Now, the truth is, it may not always be possible to hold that position, for peace to sustain. But we are called, first of all, to seek to promote and live peaceful lives. I like the way the Apostle Paul put it, as we read in Romans 12. As much as you're able to, he says. That's what he means. As far as you can, live peaceful lives. Because it implies that someday that peace might break down. But when it does, it should be because they're seeing the salt and the light in you. Peter puts it, live honorable lives among the Gentiles. Our lives should be that honorable life that people look to and they say, I can't bring, as they did with Jesus, I'd have to trump up charges against them. They live such a high quality life, I have nothing to accuse them of. Their Christianity is real, it's valid, it's peaceful. I may not like it, but I have to say, they live what they believe. They live what they believe. Do not inflame unnecessarily. Do not intentionally draw fire for your faith. But if it happens, it happens because you're living faithfully for Christ. So second, we're called to live peacefully. Second, we are called to stand firm. We are called to stand firm. Sometimes those crossroads will come, and the collision between our biblical faith and the world's values will come. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is an important point. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did nothing wrong. Pay attention to that. They did nothing wrong. They did not inflame the situation. They did not draw fire. They were the best employees the king could have. It's the king, it's the government, it's the employer that changed the game. And then the employer comes to them, verse 14, and says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I have set up? Now, what the king has suddenly realized is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually have a living faith. And that faith And their faith in God and their God calls them, compels them to respond one way or another to what's happening in culture. And because he changed the game, they have to respond. He's startled and puzzled. Is it true? Well, yes. We want to say to him, were you not paying attention? But for him and for the three young men, the point has not had to be made yet. It hasn't come up yet. Because the employer has never pressed them to compromise before. So here they are. They are pressed. How do they respond? They stand firm. They stand firm on their faith. They even say, I don't have to answer that question. I don't need to answer that question. Now, they're not being rude or disrespectful. What they're saying is, you know our faith. You know our faith. And when it comes to who we worship, we don't answer to you. We don't answer to you, Nebuchadnezzar. We answer to God, not you. You're our employer, but you're not our God. So as with these three, when confronted, stand with courage and speak with confidence. Stand for your values. If the employer draws the line, if the family draws the line, if the teacher draws the line, you stand firm. I serve God. You're the one that changed the game, not me. But I must respond as a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where I stand. Now you'll notice also, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not argumentative. They're not discourteous. They simply speak the truth. They simply speak the truth. Now, you and I might say, well, boy, I sure would like to have heard them blast away at Nebuchadnezzar, maybe to rain fire on Nebuchadnezzar, anything like that that we think sometimes we'd like to do. But they don't do that because they don't need to. You know why? Number three, we are called to trust God. We are called to trust God. At the end of the day, ultimately, it is God who is in charge of your circumstances and your situation. It is God who is in charge of your relationships. It is God who is in charge of your workplace, of your job. It's God that's in charge. Here again, they are believers doing what God has called them to do, and the world has put them in a place of compromise or pressure to compromise. So here's their choice. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. And here's why. If, that is, since the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. He can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But if he does not rescue us, we want you, as the king, to know we're not going to serve your gods or worship the gold statue that we set up. These three young men of faith, here's what they say. We serve God and God alone, Nebuchadnezzar. We want you to know we will never bow to you or to any other god. We serve God. Nebuchadnezzar, you've known this all along. We don't even need to answer the question. You have known this, and now you pressure us to change it. But it's not changing. This is who we are. And the end of their statement. We trust God so much. We trust God fully and absolutely with our job and our lives. He can choose to rescue us or to let us roast. But we are not going to worship your God. It's not going to happen. And I think one of the reasons they said that, because they knew. If God chose to rescue them that day, which he did, they might come right out of that fire and Nebuchadnezzar start the whole thing over again. So they want to make it clear. We know we're going into the fire. We know that's going to happen. So let's be clear on this. If we emerge, nothing changes. Nothing changes. We serve God. We worship God and God alone. If we are rescued, it's to God's glory. If we die in the fire, It's to God's glory. God is the one. God is the one who gave you that job. God is the one that chooses your relationships if you'll let Him. God is the one to trust with your grades. Under pressure, the question really is, do you trust God? Do you trust God with this circumstance, with this situation, with this person, with this pressure to compromise? The question is not, I need this job. Do I need this job? Do I need this money? That's not the question. The question is, do I trust God with my job? The question is not, do I stand for Christ and lose this relationship? Do I stand for Christ and this person leave my life or make my life harder? That's not the question. The question is, do you trust God? Do you trust Him with your relationships? Do you trust Him with your job? The question is not, do I write the paper the way the teacher wants and lose a letter grade even though I don't believe what she wants me to write? No, the question is, do I trust God enough with integrity to do the right thing and let God take care of the rest? Do I trust God enough to say to Him today, God, whether I am rescued out of this situation or whether I lose my job or lose my friend or get a different grade, God, I will worship only You. You and You alone are my God. That's what it boils down to. When you are pressured to compromise, God says, stand firm. Stand for Him. Don't compromise your values. On October 22nd, 58-year-old Kevin Vickers was going about his job as the sergeant at arms, which he had served for 9 years, the sergeant at arms in the Canadian Parliament. The sergeant at arms is, for all practical purposes, a ceremonial position. They get all dressed up in the ceremonial uniform, and the sergeant-at-arms carries around in Parliament this great big scepter that he has to rest on his shoulders to call Parliament into session and to serve as the sergeant-at-arms. And he'd been in this job now for some years, 9 years. Prior to that, he'd been in the military. He'd been a mounted policeman in the Canadian Mounted Police. He'd had a long civil service record. And in all that time, while he had drawn his sidearm, he'd never actually fired it at anyone. In nearly 26 years in civil service, he'd never had to shoot anyone or shoot at anyone. Then on October 22nd, an assailant murdered a soldier right outside of the Parliament and rushed into the building. He made it through the hallways, accosting other people. He got upstairs to an area called the Hall of Honor. The situation, of course, everyone went on emergency alert. The building was on lockdown. And the sergeant-at-arms, Kevin Vickers, stepped out into the Hall of Honor to see the assailant coming with his weapon. He drew and fired, and in deadly force ended the conflict. Kevin Vickers is hailed a hero in Canada. I think he took the next day off. Think he took the next day off? Think he took a week off? Think he rode in a parade? Nope. Next day he was back at work, dressed as a sergeant-at-arms, carrying that scepter around, just as a sergeant-at-arms Parliament supposed to do. His brother was interviewed and was asked, were you surprised that your brother Kevin responded in that way? And he laughed and he said, no. He said, Kevin's been in civil service for 26 years, and one thing I know about Kevin, having known him all my life for 58 years, you don't mess with Kevin. When our culture looks at our Christianity, they see it primarily as something ceremonial. You and I like to get together and be religious. It's all for dress up, it's all for show, it's never for any real impact. And you may go your whole life, or most of it, never realizing the pressure to compromise, the pressure that the world can put on you when you step out of that false picture they have and say, no, this is real faith. And I draw the line here. I draw the line on the immoral advance in our world, on the pressure to compromise. I draw the line here because this is my hall of honor. This is where my God says to stand. And I will worship Him and Him only. No, this is not just a ceremonial ritual. This is my life. This is my faith. And that is my God. And I won't compromise. And it's up to God whether He rescues me or not this time. That's up to God, because fully and foremost, no matter what, this I will say, I worship Him and Him alone, and I trust God with this situation. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, You know our hearts, our minds, and God, You know our situations this morning, Father. You know what we're going through and what we've been through. You know where the pressure to compromise lays to bear on our lives even today and where it's coming from. Father, right now I pray for each one of us in this room, God. I pray that our decision today would be, Father, that we would stand firm for You. I pray, God, that we would be the best employees and citizens that we can be. God, that we would never compromise Your word or our faith or our relationship with You. Father, this morning I want to pray for that one or two, God, this morning who is struggling in that very kind of situation. Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for a moment. And I want to ask you that question because I want to pray for you this morning. Are you now or have you been recently under the pressure to compromise? Maybe it's at work, maybe it's in a family relationship, maybe it's at school. But you know who you are. And your faith is on the line. I want to pray for you. No one's looking around, heads bowed and eyes closed. If I can pray for you this morning, would you lift your hand up where you are? Just lift it up. Good. Good. Heavenly Father, You see these hands as they've gone up. The honesty that says, Father, we're under pressure to compromise, God. And Father, I want to pray for each person who raised their hand, God. I pray right now, Father, they would realize their full faith and trust in You. They would be able to say with all confidence, God, and all freedom and liberty in Christ, that they trust You and You alone with their situation. And Father, I pray You give them courage. That You give them confidence, Father, in You. You would fill them with Your Spirit, that they would have Your mindset about their situation. And God, also I pray in these situations, God, the gospel would go forth. The gospel would be vindicated. Father, I pray that by our stand on the truth, God, someone may even be saved in that workplace, in that school, in that relationship, or whatever it is, God, that You would use it for Your glory and for Your honor. And Father, I pray for each of us, Father, that right now, God, as You know our situation, Father, I pray You would help us through it, and we entrust that situation to You, God. We're going to give that to You this morning. Heavenly Father, other decisions may need to be made today, God. As we sing, as we pray, as we come to the altar, God, I pray, Father, You'd be at work in this place in a powerful way. I pray for that one who needs Christ, that they would come forward and be saved today. I pray for that one, Father, who needs to refresh and renew their relationship with Christ today. I pray for all of us, God, as we need to make those decisions today, God, that as we sing, You would move in this place by Your Spirit, and we today again would decide for Christ.